saying. So the case for Christ, the case for Christ. One day, a handful of Greek men approached Philip, and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Seeing Jesus has been on the minds and hearts of people ever since. Jesus is the world's most preeminent character. We date our letters, our birth certificates, our checks, everything from the year of his birth. The greatest event in human history was the coming of Jesus into the world. The greatest deed ever done, the greatest words ever spoken came from him. The greatest gift ever offered was the gift of Jesus on Calvary. So he has made his influence. Jesus stands alone in all of human history. Even would-be conqueror Napoleon Bonaparte once said, "I search in vain in history to find anyone similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach his gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything which I'm able to compare to him or explain. Here, everything is extraordinary." Of course, the claim that Jesus made to be a great man is one thing, but to be God, the Son of God, and to be God himself is quite another. And yet I have encountered many people who don't believe in Jesus, and what amazes me is some people still doubt that he even existed. We still have people here, believe it or not, in our culture, in our day, that still think the stories fall in the same category of tales and legends, and anybody of serious note would know that that's not the case. In addition to the Bible, 39 ancient sources, such as Pliny, Josephus, Tacitus, and the Jewish Talmud, they all refer to Jesus. They all refer to Jesus, his teachings, his crucifixions, and sometimes his resurrection. Ignatius, who was a student that we're going to hear in a few minutes, of John, which is the closest that we have of a person documenting and explaining of who Jesus was, said he was condemned, he was crucified in reality and not in appearance, not in imagination, not in deceit. He really died and was buried and rose from the dead. And he wrote that 70 years after Jesus had died. In reality, there's more proof, there's more attestation for the life of Jesus Christ than there is of Julius Caesar. But believing in Jesus means much more than simply believing that he existed. Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave a variety of answers, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the anointed one, you are the Son of the living God." And many months after that, Peter would back up his claim as he preaches that powerful message on Pentecost of Jesus' death, 50 days after the resurrection. Peter preached, he was building his case, and he reached the climax of that message that day, and then he said, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be Lord and Christ." The word Christ, you know, Jesus means salvation, Savior. But the word Christ is the same word as Messiah, the Anointed One. That's who Peter is saying Jesus is. He's the one. And to back up his sermon, there are three evidences that prove that, and Peter mentioned this in his message, okay? And I'm going to give you those three evidences for the case of Christ. The evidence confirms beyond a shadow of a doubt of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, he's the Son of God. So here's the first evidence that Peter mentioned. One is the miracles of Jesus. He began his message saying, "People of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders and signs through him, as you well may know." Now, miracles, wonders, and signs are three words that are used sometimes to refer to the same thing. But the word miracle means it refers to that which is done. The word wonder refers to the effect that it's going to have. And the idea of signs indicates the purpose of the miracle. And these miracles were signs that God was with those who did them. In the book of John, in the Gospel of John, he lists seven great miracles that Jesus performs, beginning with turning the water into wine in Cana, to the point of raising Lazarus, and many, many, many more. And Peter's audience was well aware that Jesus had performed miracles. In fact, even his opponents, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even they said, you know, it's not lawful to do miracles on the Sabbath day. Even just the fact that they were attesting. They were trying to trap him and on something else, but they couldn't help deny that he did miracles. The Talmud, a Jewish book of history, it claims that Jesus was a sorcerer and they performed miracles through the dark arts. But see, despite what it says, it's saying he did miracles. Jesus did miracles, and he's there, and people in Jerusalem over the 50-day period, they knew that the topic of Jesus and what he did was the hot discussion of the day. Peter's just going like this, like, you know he did all these things. Everyone present who lives here knows. Jesus performed miracles of healing, miracles of nature, miracles of restoring life, and all of them were carefully documented. Not by just one, but by at least four biographers who believed so fully that Jesus was the promised Messiah that they gave their lives when they shared their faith. Even when confronted with the signs and wonders, Nicodemus said, he was a member of the Jewish High Council, he says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher sent from God because no one can do the miracles you do unless God is with him. So can we conclude anything else? The miracles of Jesus are powerful evidence of that he was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter then goes to another piece of evidence, but I want to share with you, and that's the prophecies, but I want this clip for you to see how much evidence there really is for Jesus and what he did.
So what about the challenge that things change over time? You know, things get more elaborate and Jesus goes from just being a wise teacher to a supernatural Son of God over a period of time.
Right. Well, you trust your Gospels? Oh, the earliest Gospel's Mark, you know that, right? The last Gospel's probably John. And you trust these things. Well, in Mark, there's no passion story. Jesus is hardly even described as divine at all in Mark. Oh, but by the time we get to John, 30 years later, oh, he's already God now. That's the kind of the accusation, right? That Jesus changes over time. And there's a guy we know, Bart Ehrman, out of North Carolina, who's written a lot of books on this. He just wrote a recent book, two books ago now, called How Jesus Became God. Because the Jesus of Nazareth, he would say, was very simple, and then over time he got distorted. They added the miracle accounts. They added the resurrection. They added the high Christology of Jesus until finally you have the divine Christ of Christianity. I suspected that too because I was a committed philosophical naturalist. I rejected miracles. So I thought those miracles cannot have been written early. Something was written early, but that stuff wasn't in there. That stuff had to be late. And so I just needed to know, was the miraculous nature of Jesus in the earliest accounts? So here's how we tested it. You know, if you have a crime scene and I find a casing in the crime scene, and then 30 years later I bring the casing to court and I say there's an extractor pin mark on the casing that identifies it to the suspect's gun, that's why I want you to convict this suspect, you could rightly ask, well, how do I know that that extractor pin mark was on the original? Someone could have pulled it out of property 15 years later, etched on the extractor pin mark, put it back in property, and now it's been altered. That's a fair accusation, I think. How do I know that that mark was on the original? Here's how I know. I go back and I ask the question, was there an officer there back in the day, 1980, who wrote a report, a supplemental report, where he described the extractor pin mark? Because if he did, I know it wasn't added later. And then he gave it to somebody. The next guy who takes that piece of evidence, he writes a report describing what he received from the first officer. And then the next officer does the same thing. And we do it through time to the crime lab and from the crime lab all the way to the courtroom. And now I have report after report after report to see if anything's changed on the casing. Well, there's a new, this is, by the way, called the chain of custody. Link by link, we look and see who is each link and is it changing. Do the same thing with the Gospels. Let's take a look at the Gospel of John. Was he really that divine in the beginning? Well, the first officer at the scene who wrote a report was a guy named John. He described what he saw in Jesus. But how do I know that he really wrote that? Well, who did he give it to? Who was the next link in the chain? Three guys were his personal students, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias. Now, after John died, these three guys became leaders in the local church. If you didn't have John's gospel, you could just ask them, what did John say about Jesus? And they wrote local letters to local congregations. They're not in your Bible. They're ancient documents. We still have them. We can read them and see what did they say they learned from John. And they had a student named Irenaeus, and he had a student named Hippolytus. And you can go through the entire list of history and look at each link in the chain to see, is the story of Jesus becoming more extravagant? And here's what I discovered right away, is that if you start early, everything about Jesus you're stuck with. You may not like it, but it starts very early. And the very first people that John talks to will describe him as being divine, claimed to be God, rose from the dead as God, worked miracles as God, born of a virgin, died on a cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Every doctrine that we hold dear today is present immediately in the first story of Jesus. So you're stuck with this weird deal. You have people who are telling us something, and they never change their story. And we can document it all the way back to the life of Christ. What do we do with this? What do I do with this? That's where I found myself. I was stuck with the miraculous Jesus of Christianity. And every way I tried to kind of look at it and see it was a lie, what's motivating him to lie, I tested it every way I could. I was stuck with it.
The evidence is there of the miraculous Jesus. Okay, then there's the prophecies of Jesus. Then there are the prophecies. Peter says, Jesus was given to you, and with the help of those who don't know the law, you put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But this was God's plan, which he had made long ago. He knew all of this would happen. And then he goes on to quote some of the prophecies made by David concerning the Messiah. And they would listen closely because they would recognize these scriptures. And I'm just going to go through here and read through some of the passages, the prophecies that pointed to that Jesus would be, about who he was. In Micah 5:2, it says, O Bethlehem, you are but a small Judean village, yet you will be the birthplace of my king, who was alive from everlasting ages past. And then Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then he was called to be the Son of God. That was found in Psalm 2:7. He was to be a descendant of David. That was found in Psalm 89:3. He was to be born a virgin, that's Isaiah 7:14. He was to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, read that. He would minister in Galilee, Isaiah 9:1. He would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that's in Zechariah 11:12. He would face his accusers in silence, Isaiah 53:7. He would be crucified with sinners, Isaiah 53:12, and his hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. And it goes on and on and on. And these are prophets. These are people, men and women, who wrote in different cultures, in different time periods. You know, the Bible was written, they say, by 40 different authors. I say 40 different writers because the Holy Spirit's the author. 40 different writers over a period of 1,500 years, and it all ties together. There is nothing that's out of sync. And they had, and their testimony remains true. And Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in every detail. He actually fulfilled more than 100 prophecies in great detail. And there was a distinguished mathematician named Peter Stoner who calculated that the odds of just 8, don't take the 100, just take 8. What are the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 prophecies of probability of that happening? What are the odds? Now, I don't even recognize the number. It's 1-2-1-0-1-7 with 17 zeros after that. Okay, it's trillions and trillions and trillions. And it goes like this. He made this analogy. He says, to make that sink in for you, he says a dollar bill is 6 inches long, and it would take 10,560 dollar bills laid end to end to end to extend 1 mile. The moon is about 239,000 miles from the earth, so it would take 2,523,840,000 dollar bills laid end to end to extend from earth to the moon. All right? But then it gets even more mind-boggling because you have enough. If you possess that many dollar bills, you could lay them end to end and stretch them from the earth to the moon and back 29 times. Now that you've got all of those dollar bills back and forth to the earth and the moon 29 times, now, what you need to do is you need to pick one randomly, and the one you pick has to be the right one. And that is the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 100 different prophecies. It's amazing. And so that is what he fulfilled all these prophecies. In fact, here's a little clip here that kind of talks about that.
Scholars have determined that Jesus fulfilled at least 4 dozen major prophecies, each written a minimum of 3 centuries before his birth. Their content ranged from specific details about his life to the symbolic implications of his death.
Psalm 22 gives a poetic picture by David, written in the first person, of what the Messiah will be like in his suffering. And one of the things he says is that they will pierce my hands and my feet. Now, David wrote before crucifixion was known, probably by about 300 years. So Isaiah 53 says he was pierced through. It gives us the reason for his death. He was pierced through for our iniquities. So there's a purpose. He dies not just because he's a martyr, but because he's a substitution for sin.
A college professor of mathematics and science named Dr. Peter Stoner wanted to determine what the odds were that any human being throughout history could fulfill the messianic prophecies. So he had his students come up with very conservative estimates of the likelihood of any human being fulfilling certain of these predictions. And then they just ran the numbers. And what they determined is that the odds of any human being fulfilling 48 of these ancient prophecies would be 1 chance in a trillion, 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 trillion.
All right. Well, then, so there's the miracles, there's the prophecies, and then there's the resurrection. There's the resurrection of Jesus, which is probably the greatest evidence, the greatest proof. And here's a clip from the movie, The Case for Christ, on that.
So forgive me for making you travel all the way out here, but when someone rings me up and says he wants to dispute the most significant event in human history, I feel it's important that we do it face to face. Don't you?
Yeah, that's fine. I appreciate your time.
Right. So we're just doing some research on the effect of stress on the hormone levels in mice, which is an ongoing project of ours. But I assure you, you shall have my undivided attention.
Okay, I'm just going to jump right in. So my line of attack is this. The reason the eyewitnesses were able to see Jesus after Golgotha is because he never died on the cross.
Because if he doesn't die, there's no resurrection, right?
That's right. So whether or not Jesus himself or someone else took him off of the cross early, or if he fakes his own death, it doesn't matter. It completely discounts every aspect of the resurrection.
Right, the swarm theory.
Yeah, but he passed out. He didn't die.
I'm afraid there's a long line of skeptics in front of you with that hypothesis.
Including only 1 billion Muslims the world over who also don't believe that Jesus died on the cross because the Quran says so.
With all due respect to Islam, the Quran was written 6 centuries after Christ. I prefer my historical sources a bit closer to actual
events. I understand, but you concede that it's possible.
Mr. Strobel, I am a medical doctor and a scientist. I have seen a great many strange phenomena in my lifetime. Mm-hmm. But the swarm theory is rubbish.
Rubbish. That's is that a medical opinion?
You know, it is, actually. Swarm theorists tend to skim over the fact that Jesus was flogged prior to his crucifixion. Do you know what happens in a Roman flogging?
The person is lashed with a whip.
No, not lashed. Scourged and pummeled savagely. You see, the cowhide whip is braided with metal balls and bone fragments. The flesh on Jesus' back would have been shredded. The very muscles and sinews themselves laid open to exposure. The flogging itself would have left Jesus in critical condition from massive blood loss, which is why he collapsed under the weight of the cross that the Romans made him carry through town.
Okay, so is it possible that Jesus survives being spiked to the cross?
Oh, yes, you could survive it, but it's child's play compared to what comes next in a crucifixion. Slow, agonizing death by asphyxiation. Mr. Strobel, the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the best attested events in the ancient world. There is no historical evidence of anyone, anywhere, ever surviving
a full Roman crucifixion. And, if you will, the final nail in the coffin, at least from the theory, is this. When the soldiers thrust their spear between Jesus' ribs, do you know what came out? Blood and water, which we now know is a description of pericardial effusion as a result of death by asphyxiation. This is not a condition anyone could fake. And so to answer your question, yes, it is my medical opinion that Jesus Christ died on that cross.
Doctor? But I have a real problem with most of the experts that I've talked to here.
Which is?
Which is that most of them are not impartial, and if I'm going to take a guess, I would say that you are not either.
And you would be correct, sir. Though I have learned that most impartial travelers who undertake this journey rarely remain so. However, I can refer you to one of the most impartial sources that I know. Would you trust the Journal of the American Medical Association?
Of course, it is a stellar scientific journal, you and I will admit that. On the physical death of Jesus, clearly the weight of the medical and historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Doc, I gotta tell you, you're not telling me what I hope to hear today.
Okay, so Peter may have pointed a finger saying, you put him to death on a cross, but then he announces, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from that. And so Peter says emphatically, God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses. And so in the timeline between Passover and Pentecost, curious Jews had gone to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, peered into the darkness, and probably asking what happened to the body. And of course, the question must be answered, you know, what happened to it? And no one can answer. To destroy Christianity, the enemies have tried to produce a body, but they have not been unable to produce a body. And we just saw from the example of the case for the Christ, the medical, modern medical says that he died. He died. He didn't swoon. He didn't fake his death. No one came and stole the body. The tomb was sealed with a Roman guard. The disciples, you know, didn't overpower the Roman guard, which was like a security force. They didn't do that. No, Jesus, as is said over 100 times in the New Testament, Jesus was raised. He is raised in present tense language. And so, and that case for Christ was established by just not just two or three witnesses, but by at least 12 men and at least a half a dozen women of unimpeachable character who would give their lives. And that is the proof of the thing, is you can reject the miracles, you can try to reject the prophecies, but the fact that many people gave their lives, they risked their lives, they put everything on the line to attest to the witness of Jesus being raised. And that's when Peter said, he presented the facts, he says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ. He is raised. He is raised in power. No matter what others have tried to say, he is infinite. He is the eternal. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And the evidence that you see most of all are the millions, if maybe billions, of changed lives. One last clip.
When you became a Christian, I freaked out. I mean, yeah, I was scared. And I felt like that I needed to save you. And so I decided to set out to prove this was all a big con. So that's what I've been doing all this time. I just had to prove this whole thing wrong.
evidence for your faith. It's more overwhelming than I could have ever imagined. But it wasn't just the evidence, okay? It was you. You never stopped loving me. You never gave up on me. And I think because of that, God didn't either.
Oh. What? I mean, I don't think God gave up on you either, but what are you saying?
I can't even fathom that I'm gonna say this word out loud. I believe.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Mm-hmm. To those who believe in his name.
And what does that mean?
That means believe plus receive equals become.
Okay, so then how do I receive? What's the protocol for that?
There's no wrong way or right way, just you. You talk to God.
Mm-hmm.
You tell him your heart.
Mm-hmm. And we do that right now? I mean, shouldn't we go to church?
Mm-mm. Right here, right now. This is church.
Okay. Everything. I never will know everything. But I know enough. And I believe it. I believe you. And I'm sorry for what I've put my wife through, what I've put my family through. Believe you're real. And I don't know what comes next. I don't know what it means. I just know that I want that. I want whatever's next. I want that. So let's do that. Amen.
Amen.
Peter said to the people of Israel, he said, change your hearts and life and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that challenge remains the same today, just what we experienced here. So right now, let's just thank the Lord for this great, great truth. Thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the case for Christ. It is great. It is beyond comprehension. It is wonderful. We thank you for the miracles, and we praise you for the prophecies, and we give you honor for the resurrection. And I know from those gathered here, thank you for that being a reality in our life. And Lord, forgive us when we go through life with such great realities and when we have times when we doubt you. Forgive us of that. Help us, Lord, to totally just be engaged with you, to be witnesses for you all the time. May our lives, God, be pleasing. Holy Spirit, just fill us and guide us and direct us so that we will truly be those positive witnesses for you. We thank you, God. We love you and we praise you. And we give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.